Are you ready? Are you ready for the final chapter of Mark's gospel? Are you ready? All right, amen. Well, today we begin Mark 16, the final chapter of Mark's gospel. If you would listen now for God's word to us today from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And Mark writes this: "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. And as we have read this passage today in Mark's gospel, may it fill us with a deep sense of joy, of hope, and of gratitude at all that you have done for us. And we ask now that you would thrill our hearts once again with the reality that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. Father, I pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for indeed you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus was not the only person who claimed to be the Messiah, to be sent by God to save God's people. There were many people who made this claim in Jesus' day, and even before Jesus' day, perhaps hundreds had made this very claim that they were God's Messiah sent to save his people. In fact, just a few chapters back in Mark's gospel, in chapter 13, Jesus warned us of this very reality. He said, "Many will come in my name claiming to be the one. Do not be deceived by them." So this was a fairly common problem of people who would come and they would claim to be the Messiah. It was kind of a common problem, but there was also a fairly well-established solution to this problem. If someone claimed to be the Messiah, the solution was simply to kill them. Kill them and their followers will be dispersed. They will flee. Now, one of the most prominent Jewish leaders in Jesus' day was a man named Gamaliel. You may have heard of Gamaliel. You find him in Acts chapter 5. And Gamaliel said this. He said, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and his followers scattered. Therefore, in this present case, as when it comes to Christianity, I advise you, leave these followers alone. For if their purpose or their activity is of human origin, it will fail. Now, why is Gamaliel saying this? Well, Gamaliel is saying this because Jesus had been killed. And he's saying, if this is of human origin, this will fail just like it always does. But Gamaliel goes on, and he said this. He said, but if this is of God, if this is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting with God. That's a really insightful thing that Gamaliel said. Every other movement goes like this. The movement takes off. The leader is killed. The movement crashes. Rinse and repeat, right? That's how it always goes. But in this case, the movement takes off. The leader is killed. And then 3 days later, the movement explodes around the Roman world. It endured across centuries. It became the single biggest belief system known to mankind. And these facts are uncontested, even by people who don't like them or who don't believe them. They are facts. So what's the best explanation of this? What's the best explanation of this turnaround of events when it comes to Christianity? Well, it's pretty simple to explain. And the answer is found in the text today from Mark chapter 16. And we already read this, but it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb? So, all of this took place. It says all of this took place just after sunrise. It's kind of a beautifully poetic fact that the sun is rising on this particular morning. The rays of light and hope are sent out across the land. They're pushing back the clouds of darkness in every conceivable way. Friday was the darkest day in human history. And while there have been many tragedies and many atrocities in the world, nothing is as serious, nothing is as sickening as the idea of mankind killing the very God who created them. That's what happened on Friday. Yet after a long, silent Saturday with Jesus' body lying in the grave, we now read that the sun is rising. The sun is coming up. And these women are on their way to the tomb. And when they get there, of course, they will find the most radiant and glorious good news that he is not there, for he is risen. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at the death of Jesus in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, and we read there at the end of chapter 15 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they saw where Jesus' body was laid. They were kind of observing from a distance as Jesus' body was buried in the tomb, and they were watching these men. Of course, Mark chapter 15 says Joseph of Arimathea took the body down. Other gospel accounts say Nicodemus also helped in preparing the body of Jesus. So they prepared the body and they laid him in the tomb. And these women up to this point, they were probably what you would call somewhat secret disciples. They were kind of in the background, probably on account of kind of the role of women in Jesus' day. So they weren't the prominent, they weren't the 12, but they were kind of in the background. They were following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, obeying Jesus, but relatively quiet and unknown along in the story. But no doubt, they were watching what was taking place with the burial of Jesus' body. And now they feel, in some sense, that it is their opportunity, their turn, to say their goodbyes to Jesus, whose body had been taken from them by these men. Now, why are the women going on Sunday to anoint or prepare the body of Jesus to say this final goodbye. You know, even though it's already been done on Friday, you know, sometimes people raise this as a concern, or they raise this as an objection to the veracity of the story of the resurrection. Why are they going then, right? His body has already been anointed, prepared, buried. But they want to go. And they want to pay their respects. They didn't get to do it on Friday. And the point is like this. It's like, you know, if someone lost a loved one, or you had a loved one die, and then you wanted to go and lay flowers on their grave, but someone said to you, well, why do you want to go and do that? I mean, there are already flowers that have been laid on the grave. Like, you don't need to do it. It's already been done, right? But you would say, but I haven't done it, right? I knew them. I loved them. I cared for this person. I miss them, and I want to honor them. And that's why you would go and lay the flowers on the grave. And that's the very reason these women are going on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. That's why they are up early on Sunday morning. Now, Jesus was put into the grave late on Friday afternoon. And on Friday evening at sundown, that would be the beginning of the Sabbath day. And so Jews would not be permitted at that time, or at least devout Jews would not be permitted at that time to deal with the dead, to prepare or to anoint or kind of embalm a body for burial or do anything with the dead on the Sabbath day. And so these women, they could not do this until now. And so they could not prepare their spices, and they could not make this journey to the tomb on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And so up to this point, they have done nothing. But now, as the sun rises on Sunday morning, it is the earliest opportunity that these women can go to the tomb. And they are on their way. So if you can picture these women in your mind's eye, they're going to the tomb. They're walking there together. They really have no idea what they will find, except, of course, they expect they will find the corpse of their dear loved one, their teacher, Jesus. They're still in this moment of grief. They are not only carrying these spices in their hands, but they are also carrying great sorrow in their hearts as they make their way to the tomb. They are about to see the dead body of Jesus, the one they have loved, the one they have followed. They're about to be confronted with this horrifying, sickening reality that he is dead in the tomb. And it's not only his body that's in the tomb, but it's their hopes and their dreams and their expectations. Of all of these things they've learned and experienced over these 3 years of following Jesus, that all of these hopes are in the tomb as well. The women are clearly in the grip of grief. You can kind of make this out in the narrative. I think there's a couple of examples that stand out, at least to me. First, they're up very early in the morning. All right, that's not very loud. They're up very early in the morning. So in that day, in Jesus' day, there were not alarm clocks like we have today to wake you up. So it wasn't easy if you just wanted to pick a specific time in the middle of the night to wake up. It wasn't easy to do that like it is today. And so they're up very early in the morning. And the reason they're up is probably because in their grief, they cannot sleep. So if you've been in a place of great grief, it's hard to sleep. It's hard to rest when you are experiencing great grief and loss. So they are up before the sun, probably because they are not sleeping. And so that's one indication that they are really grieving women. And then the second sign of their grief that stands out is how short-sighted their plan is. I mean, did you notice this? Right? They've bought these spices. They're carrying all of this to embalm the body of Jesus. but it's not until they are well on their way to the tomb that they then kind of realize, it dawns on them that there's a great big rock that has been rolled in into the entry to the tomb. And so they realize that this is going to be a problem, right? That they are not going to be able to get into the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus because of the stone in the way. And that's when they kind of ask one another along the journey, well, who is going to roll away the stone? Now, this is kind of another point where critics will make an objection to the veracity of the story of the resurrection, right? They'll say, well, Mark is just making this up. Like, he just has to, kind of make up a reason for them to go to the, you know, to the tomb so they'll see that Jesus is risen, right? And of course, they wouldn't have gone because they would have known they couldn't have gotten in because there's this great stone in the way. And that's the objection. But I think I would argue that it's exactly what you would expect, that these women are grief-stricken. They probably haven't slept for the past two nights. And, you know, their desire to go and to pay their respects, to go and to prepare the body of Jesus, I mean, this is not a decision they are making out of logic. This is a decision they're making out of their great love for Jesus. And in their grief, they're just not thinking about all of the details, right? Like, who's going to roll the stone away? And it's not until they're well on their way until they kind of realize that. And if you've been caught in the grip of grief with loss in your life, you can kind of understand this. You're not sleeping well. You're not rested. You're not thinking straight in those moments. And that's kind of where these women are. And it's that, so that they realize the problem. And then it's in verse 4 that Mark tells us they get close to the tomb at this point, and they look up, and they see that the stone has already been rolled away. And that's awesome. Now, about 100 years ago, there was a man named Frank Morrison. And Frank Morrison wrote a book, and the book was titled, Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison was a journalist, and he did not believe in the resurrection. He thought the resurrection of Jesus was a fake. And he wanted to write a story, or a book rather, to debunk the resurrection. And so, you know, he didn't believe in the claims, the Christian claims surrounding the facts of the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, there are various theories that have come up throughout the years, various objections to the resurrection of Jesus. But the truth is that all of these objections and all of these theories ultimately fall flat. So Frank Morrison, he believed that Jesus had been on the cross, that he had fainted on the cross, and then after he had fainted, they said, well, he's dead, but he was really just fainted, and then they took his body down from the cross. They put it in the tomb, and then after he was in the tomb, he kind of, you know, woke up, he revived from having fainted on the cross, and then later the disciples came and moved the stone, and they let, you know, the revived Jesus out of the tomb. That's what Frank Morrison believed. And so he set out to write this book, poking holes in Christianity. And do you know what happened to Frank Morrison in writing this book? In writing this book, seeking to poke holes in Christianity, Frank Morrison became absolutely convinced of the historicity and validity of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? How about that? He became absolutely convinced. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although he had originally set out to debunk it. That's just kind of an interesting side note there about the resurrection of Jesus. But nevertheless, the women arrive at the tomb. The stone is already rolled away. And it is worth noting that Jesus is the Son of God, and that ultimately no stone, no matter how large it could be, no stone could hold Jesus in, right? I mean, death could not even hold Jesus. And so the stone was rolled away. I think not so much to let Jesus out. I don't think Jesus needed any help getting out, The stone was rolled away not so much to let Jesus out, but the stone was rolled away in order that the women could see that Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 4 and 5, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed. Now, why such great alarm by seeing someone dressed in a white robe? Well, I imagine there's probably two reasons for this. The first reason is that they were not expecting to see someone sitting in a, you know, dressed in a white robe sitting inside the tomb. So it's kind of like out of context, sort of freaky to see this because they're not expecting to see this. A bit unsettling. Mark also describes this man, you know, just very plainly here, he describes a man wearing a white robe. Luke, in his gospel account of this same scene, describes the man as wearing a white robe like lightning. It was white like lightning. Now, we do know that there are different descriptive capacities of the different gospel writers, and Luke, obviously, is a little more descriptive than Mark. Mark, we know, is fairly straight to the point in his gospel account. So Luke says it's this man wearing this white lightning robe, and so I presume that would be sort of would get your attention, right? White lightning, and maybe be frightening to see someone dressed in this way. And you know, we probably would have been sort of frightened as well if we encountered someone we weren't expecting wearing white lightning. And the man, he's an angel. He says in verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's not there." Now, for all the importance we place upon the cross, and rightly so, it's worth pointing out that without the resurrection of Jesus, that the cross is really meaningless. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks very plainly about this, but he said, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then our faith is worthless. Our hope is meaningless. Right, it's like we might as well throw in the towel and find something else to do on Sunday mornings. But if it is true that Jesus is alive, then our hope, our faith, it is deeply true. It is deeply meaningful. And we will meet him as the risen Christ who has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. And that changes everything. The fact that he rose from the grave, it vindicates everything that he claimed in his life, right? And the fact that he did rise from the grave does prove that he was not just some misguided Messiah, you know, who was killed like all these other misguided Messiah, but that he was who he claimed to be, that he is truly the Son of God. The resurrection proves it. And you see also that there is no greater sign of love than the cross, and there is no greater sign of power than the resurrection, right? The cross proves his love for sinners, and the resurrection proves his great power to forgive. Now, as this passage draws to a close, notice the great compassion of Jesus for sinners and for the far off and lost. His compassion even reaches so far as to reach the disciples who had deserted him. Right? Look at this message in verse 7 that the angel gives. He says to the women, "Go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, what's so wonderful about this is he's giving this message to these disciples who had utterly failed him. They had all flunked out. They had all messed up. They had not trusted. They had not believed. They had not held fast to the faith. They had not stood tall. Rather, they had cowered, and they had fled, and they had deserted Jesus. Now, with all the human will in the world, we can certainly sympathize with them, right? With the fear that held them back. But it is worth saying that for 3 years, these 12 men were told over and over who this man was, very plainly. And they were told over and over that he would die. And they were told that he would rise. And their job was simply to believe this. And they had seen, you know, with their own eyes, they had seen Jesus demonstrate his complete control over all things. Yet they deserted him. They deserted him. Without question, they failed. Now, if you think about it, in the Roman Empire of that day, you know, think about what would be the response of a master to his followers who failed him. Well, the response in that culture would have probably been very swift and very violent and very brutal. But what's the response of this master, Jesus, to his disciples? His response, we see, is one of graciousness. His response is one of love, right? And we see that he's even going on ahead of them. And he still wants a relationship with them. He still wants to see them. And brothers and sisters, he still wants a relationship with you. You may have failed just like the disciples. You may at times have lost heart or failed to stand firm in the faith. You may not have lived up to God's expectations. You may not even have lived up to your own expectations of yourself. But see Christ's compassion. He still loves you. He still wants a relationship with you. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? If you but put your trust in him, he loves you. He's there for you. Now, verse 8, last verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out. They went out from the tomb. They fled. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the end. That's the end of Mark's gospel. Sort of an interesting and thrilling ending, isn't it? Now, you may notice in your Bible, verses 9 through 20, and depending on what Bible translation or version that you have, there may be a note there or some brackets, or maybe 9 through 20 or in italics, a note saying something like, you know, that these verses 9 through 20 were not in the very earliest of manuscripts of Mark's gospel. And so I think in the King James Bible, if you have that there's no note, those verses are just there, just like normal. But it kind of varies per the version of the Bible you have. Verses 9 through 20 are often called like the longer ending or the extended ending of Mark's gospel. And so next week we are going to look at verses 9 through 20, and we're also going to look at the question of, can we trust the Bible? So we'll look at that next week, the extended ending of Mark's gospel. Now for me, just to kind of put my cards on the table, you know, I believe the evidence is such that these verses 9 through 20, were an added effort, added on to the end of Mark's gospel to kind of summarize the end for us, to kind of tie up some of the loose ends about what happened next on account of Mark having such an abrupt ending right there in verse 8. But again, we're going to take a look at that next week, God willing. Assuming for a moment that Mark 16, verse 8 is the end of the story, assuming that for a moment, then why would Mark end his gospel in such an abrupt way. You know, perhaps it's just Mark's character. I mean, Mark is pretty short and to the point. He has the shortest of all four gospel accounts. He's not the most kind of flowery in his language. And so maybe it's just kind of the character of Mark to end it very abruptly like that. Secondly, though, if it's true that this is the ending, verse 8, then I think in a particular way, it's kind of a stunning ending. You think of it like the end of a play, the final act, you know, final act, final scene of a play. And you imagine there like the angel in white sitting in the tomb and the women just fleeing in bewilderment and fear. And then the curtain comes down. I mean, it's like a stunning, sort of a stunning ending right there to the story. You can kind of feel the drama going on within those women in their minds, right? As they fled the tomb, they're kind of running away, filled with hope and excitement, but also fear and bewilderment. It kind of begs the question, what happens next? What on earth happens next? Now also, just to mention, you may not agree with me. That's my take, that verses 9 through 16 were an added effort. You may not agree with me on that, and that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to agree on all of these things, but we will look at that a little more next week. But anyway, verse 8, it's this abrupt ending, and it does leave us kind of thinking, what happens next? And I mentioned at the beginning of this message that, you know, when the leader of the movement is killed, the movement collapses. But here, 3 days after his death, the leader of the movement comes out of the grave. He is alive. And the disciples of the movement ultimately are filled with this inexpressible courage and hope. And they are filled with this desire to defy all of the expectations of man. And they have no fear left in them. And Jesus goes on to appear to thousands of people. The disciples go on to preach to hundreds of thousands of people. The mission of Jesus spreads to millions of people. Churches are planted. Leaders are raised up. Sinners are saved. Believers are baptized. And the gospel goes forth despite endless efforts to oppose it and resist it. That's what happens next. A church is established, and the gates of hell are unable to prevail against it. Jesus plunders the kingdom of darkness, and he brings his people into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead on that Sunday morning is unleashed onto the world. And the world is never the same again. If you wonder what happens next, just look around you. Just look around you, right? The gospel goes forth and it changes lives. Here's what happens next. Sophia gets saved by the power of God, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised her to new life. And she was baptized. Here's what happens next. Oscar gets saved and raised to new life. He believes and he is baptized. Sarah and Andreas get saved and are baptized. Alejandra gets saved and she is baptized. Ahmed gets saved and he is baptized. Pablo gets saved and he is baptized. And on and on. And all of God's people gave him glory. Amen? Amen. That's what happens next. And if the story were not true, the faith would not have gotten, it would never have gotten out of the first century. But if the story is true, And if the grave really is empty, and if Christ is really full of love and compassion and is ready to forgive sins, then no power on earth can prevent what Jesus is doing through his people for his glory. That's what happens next. And I think that's a pretty stunning ending. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the resurrection power that was unleashed on the world 2,000 years ago still works in our lives today. We thank you that by your great power, we too are raised to new life. And we thank you once again for all of those who have heard and who have believed and who have been saved. And we pray that you will save many more. For your name's sake, amen. Amen.